For those of you who are still here with us, I encourage you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, if you would. We wanted to keep the median average of the age low on stage this morning, so they asked me to preach. Jeff's not in here, is he? No, he's not. Good. I joke about him being my dad for fun in the office, when in reality, he's not that much older than me. I know the beard changes things. That's why I shaved recently. So, to separate us from looking similar. But I don't have that identity thing that Peter has. I know I'm not Pastor Jeff. That's all right. That's good. All right. So, in the chairs in front of you, if you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to grab one of those and follow along with us. We want you to know just that the things that we share come from God's Word, and they're not just simply our ideas. Hopefully, as you listen to the sermons, especially in Revelation, that you read the words on the page as well, and you verify for yourself whether or not you can see the conclusions that we draw, because we want to be as true to God's Word as we can when we do go through the books of the Bible, and Pastor Jeff and I want to declare God's Word to you as we do that. And so, in a moment, we're going to read Revelation 12. And we're going to look through it and encourage you to follow along, if you would, with us. But a question for you as we consider this morning. Pastor Jeff's sermon last week was very much teeing up the rest of the book chapter 12 in Revelation. He did the first six verses last week, and his title was Conflict. He specifically left this war title for me, and I'm going to pick it up this morning because I think it fits very well. And so a question for you is, does our modern view of war, does it weaken our view of spiritual warfare? So the way that we see war right now, does it weaken how we perceive spiritual warfare? And that's a question for you to consider. I don't have the answers to everything. Maybe you're sitting here going, I haven't even had my coffee yet or brunch, and you're asking me these questions. And that's a deep question to consider. Does our view of war weaken our view of spiritual warfare? What do you think? Our culture tends to view war as a last resort, an unnecessary evil, something distant maybe that doesn't directly affect us, especially living where we live. And our modern view of war, it might cause us to downplay our enemy, Satan. Modern societies, we value peace, we value security, we value comfort. We want to avoid the idea of suffering. Who likes suffering? Nobody likes suffering. And in spiritual warfare, it requires discipline, hard work, sacrifice, perseverance, resistance. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That is the expectation in the New Testament for a believer, is that it's going to be hard. It's going to be like walking as a soldier. And so many Christians are caught off guard because they maybe don't train themselves for battle through prayer and fasting and scripture memory and renewing our minds. In Romans 12, we're called to renew our minds. The preaching of the gospel to ourselves daily is a way to guard against and to train for the battle. Resisting the devil, James says, as we read in our liturgy this morning, resisting him when he tempts us and his schemes. And some of us, we're not ready for that. We're not trained for that. We're not working towards that. We're not seeing that in our lives as a present reality. We're also fighting the wrong battles at times. In our culture, we often want to fight and make the biggest battles about politics, social issues, maybe personal vendettas against each other. And Satan loves to distract us with lesser battles so we don't focus on what really is at stake, what really the war really is about. And so if we view war as something that's distant, something that we should avoid, something that's unnecessary, we might struggle in spiritual warfare. But if we train like soldiers, we stay armed spiritually, we fight with faith, we can be and will be victorious. And that's what we're going to read about in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 17 this morning. And so the question is, are you battle ready for war. Because that is what's going on in our passage this morning. So let's read. Please follow along with me. It'll be on the screen for you as well. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 17. Says this, Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, they fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. And so as we walk through this morning, you see in your bulletin, our first point is this war in heaven. It picks up right from Revelation chapter 6 to this war that is in heaven, a cosmic battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his fallen angels. And we read that Satan is defeated and he's sent down to earth, emphasizing his loss of power in heaven. And the temptation along the way in our text this morning is to try to place that war somewhere on the historical timeline. And where does that fit? And you have all kinds of ideas, Jeff would say postulations, about where those should be and where our timing should be on this. John is using apocalyptic language to illustrate a spiritual reality. And this is the reality that Pastor Jeff alluded to last week, that our enemy is a defeated enemy, that he is a defanged and a declawed enemy. And he had an illustration to help us to understand that. And we sometimes we'll miss the point if we don't stay focused on what he is trying to say. And so some may say that this is an event that happened at the beginning of time. At the beginning, near creation, right after Adam and Eve sinned, maybe sometime in there, Satan was cast down from heaven. Others see this as a eschatological conflict that's going to happen sometime later, maybe during the increased persecution or the great tribulation. There's going to be a future event of this. I think that we, when we read Revelation 12 and the whole chapter in its totality and you see what's being described, I think though it gives us a clue as to what John is thinking in his mind. And so if you look at verse 11, he says, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. What is that an allusion to? Christ's redemption. In redemptive history, the victory over Satan was won at the cross. That's where Satan was defeated. We know that ultimately he will have his final resting place in the abyss, but we also know that redemption, it was that work of Jesus Christ. That is why it is so central to our faith, because that is the decisive time in which God defeated Satan. Nowhere else in Scripture is redemption pictured with the angels. Even the overthrowing of Satan, it's not a work of God's angels. It's a work of God. It's a work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so John uses language and symbolism to describe for us a very real spiritual reality. And here is that truth. When you and I meet satanic evil, persecutions, suffering on this earth, you have to know that it really is a defeated power. No matter how powerful that it seems, it is a defeated power. In Satan's identity, we see in these verses, in your first two verses, we see the dragon is Satan. You see all those illustrations back to him, the ancient serpent, which reminds us of Genesis 3. He's the devil, the slanderer, the adversary of God's people. He's the great dragon, which is going to come back up later as we go through the rest of this book. And in verse 9, you can't miss the emphasis that John places on the state of our adversary. This is the great dragon, our adversary. And what does it say in our text? Six times it says that he was thrown down. Six times. John wants you to know where Satan is and what his stance is with God, and therefore what it should be for you. He's a defeated, thrown down enemy. His role as accuser and adversary is lost. As deceiver, it's lost its force. And what is it that causes our great adversary to be thrown down? You go back to the first opening six verses of chapter 12 and verse 5. The very fact of what the child born to the woman was able to do. In verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus, when he died and when he ascended to the throne to be with God, went to the place where Satan wanted to be. And by that very fact, that power, exercises that power over him, he shows us that our accuser, our adversary, has been thrown down. And so it's the cause, which brings us to our next point, the second one in your outline, which is that there should be victory and rejoicing. And naturally, we see that in the text. When we walk through these verses and our enemy being thrown down, there's victory and rejoicing in heaven. A loud, unidentified voice in heaven is heard that it declares to us salvation and power, and the kingdom of God has come. Satan, the accuser of the brothers, has been conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, by their willingness to not love their lives unto death. And so our first point in our second section is that salvation is here. What is salvation that has come? Salvation from the adversary, from the accuser. The decisive event in salvation history has taken place. Jesus has come and lived and died and conquered death and also gone to rule and reign with power with God at the right hand of the Father, his Father. Our accuser has been thrown down. Praise God for that. Because in a judicial setting in court, if our accuser had any weight, we would get just penalty for our sin. And so salvation is here. Our enemy who accuses us day and night when we sin, constantly, persistently in the text, he goes to God to try to accuse us, to show God that we are guilty of something, deserving death. And God says no for those who have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on their behalf. Salvation has come through the Messiah, the child of the woman, the long-awaited promised Savior. In our text, we see salvation from our enemy, the sting of death, eternal life, but we also see power, that the Messiah displayed power, the power of God over salvation, dethroning him and taking his weapons from him. In Colossians, it says this, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, talking about Jesus, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That was his life, triumph over God's enemies. The kingdom of our God, it says, and Jesus reiterates this many times when you read the Gospels. In Mark, he says this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent and believe. Jesus preached that God's kingdom had come upon them when he came, and especially when he came and lived and died and did what God had called him to do, obedient unto death. And then you also see, which is cause for great rejoicing, the authority of Christ. There was four things there. We see Christ exert his authority over the demons many times when he casts them out. We see their fear of him when he shows up to them. We know he uses the disciples even to cast out demons and to heal people in his name. And as a result, as Pastor Jeff alluded to last week, Jesus says in Luke 10, I saw Satan fall like lightning, a picture of the very fact that Jesus' presence on earth meant that Satan was defeated and was going to be finally defeated. And then what we have in Matthew 28 is our marching orders as the church, not just Grace Baptist, but anybody who bears Jesus' name, our marching orders to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And what does he say before that? Jesus says, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth to me. He has it now. It's not coming to me later. This is it. You can go out because the one in which you're preaching the message of the gospel to, he has all the authority already. It's been given to him. And heaven rejoices over that fact. We rejoice over that fact. That present reality that daily our accuser cannot stand before God and have anything stick by our sin. Praise God that we are free, that we are free from condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1. Today, but not just today, every day. When you wake up tomorrow, when you sin again, we do some pretty dumb things as Christians. We hold petty grudges against people. We take issue with the way that people live and the decisions that they make. Every time that we sin, there's no condemnation for you and I. And we praise God for that, that Jesus has already won the battle on our behalf, that God's kingdom is unstoppable, that no power of hell could stand against it, that no weapon could be used to destroy God's people, that you and I have complete and total eternal security. At the end of Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Are we rejoicing daily in what God has accomplished for us on our behalf? It's not a salvation that we have earned. It's not a salvation that we deserve. It's completely divine grace. And so we ask God to help us to regularly rejoice in our salvation, not forgetting how great it is that he would do all that he did to make it so that we might be freely loved by him. Then we come to the basis for our victory in 11a. Let's read verse 11. It says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We, the church, have conquered Satan through the blood of Jesus Christ. We, the church, have conquered Satan through the blood of Jesus Christ. We conquer because Jesus conquered. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 5, we read, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, we read that Jesus Christ's blood has forgiven us and that we are free of our sins from that. We also read later that we are purchased by his blood. In Revelation 5, he made a payment that was demanded of us. He made that by going to the cross and dying for us. In Revelation 5, it says, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The ransom has been paid. The penalty of our sin has been paid. Praise God for that. That is why we stand victory with Jesus over our enemy. Because Jesus has conquered the Lamb, we have a foundation for victory. We live out of victory, not out of defeat. Because Christ has washed away our sins and dealt with them. There's no accusations that the enemy, the devil, that he can have against us that will stand. But you notice something else in that verse. The second way in which they conquered, by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Not just by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. Their true standing in the faith. Their faithfulness to follow after God. They conquer Satan by faithfully following and obediently walking in the ways that God has laid out for them. Their faithfulness unto death, which brings us to our last point in this section. There is one more way, and it is the cost of being victorious in verse 11a and verse 12 that follow. We must not forget what John has already said about those seeking to conquer. In chapter 2, verse 7, He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. Jesus is speaking to, I believe, the church at Ephesus. He says, who has an ear, let him hear. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, eternal life forever. To the one who conquers. Which means it's imperative that we do conquer in order to obtain eternal life. Well, how do we conquer in verses 11 here? We conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives unto death. See, the forgiveness of our sins does not mean that commitment to Christ and obedience to Christ are unnecessary things. They're very much necessary things. The ones that are pictured as conquerors in Revelation 12 are ones who are willing to die for their faith. This means they don't love their lives so much. They're willing to give up everything for Christ. They're willing to sacrifice their lives. And Jesus is quite emphatic about this when he walks on earth, and when he did walk on earth in Luke chapter 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be a disciple of mine. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you love your life. So the question is, when you read that, what does it mean to hate my life? Have you ever met somebody who follows Christ that radically? Maybe it's in contrast to you, but maybe it's not, and maybe it's an example that you've had. Somebody who follows Christ, and you can just see that it's evident that they love Jesus so much more than they love their life. The Apostle Paul, he gave up everything. He went from killing Christians to enduring all kinds of imprisonments, punishments, persecutions, hardships that you read about constantly when he turned his life over to Christ and followed him. Maybe you know who Jim Elliot is, the man who was killed by the very people that he was trying to reach. He gave his life to reach people for Christ. His famous quote is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And in giving of his life, they have been reached. Maybe Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the book Tortured for Christ, if you've ever read that book, maybe you know the voice of the martyrs because of him. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who endured years of imprisonment, 14 years of being brutally imprisoned and tortured for his faith under communist rule. And he boldly preached the gospel in communist-controlled Romania, I should say, where Christianity was not allowed. And he survived and he lived. God spared his life. And he created a ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs, which you have heard about maybe, which is a worldwide organization that helps persecuted Christians around the world. These are just two or three, but there are thousands of people who have loved God and not their lives, who have given up their lives for Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what do we need to give up to follow Christ more fully? What do you need to give up to follow Jesus Christ more fully than you do now? Is your love for the Lamb, the slain Lamb, greater than the love for your own life? The believers in Revelation 12, they conquer by surrendering their lives, by giving up their lives even unto death. And it may seem at times from an earthly perspective that martyrdom is a victory for Satan, and it looks like that at a time when people are killed for their faith. But the reality is that it is not a victory for Satan because they've already won. Our lives are not the most important things that God has given us, although they can be used greatly and mightily. Physical death is not the final word. For those who follow Christ, who give up their lives to follow him and to love him, death is not the end. You don't have to love your life. And so you and I can do this too, and we read testimony over after testimony after testimony. That can be us as well. We can love not our lives unto death. Many times from the pulpit you've heard it said that it's not going to be easier to follow Christ. And it's true. It's not going to be. Especially not in the culture in which we live in. It's not even easy right now, many would say. But Jesus never promised that it would be. And praise God that it is much easier for us now than it has been for many that have walked before us and for many that live right now that do not have the luxuries that you and I do. Sometimes the amount of stuff that we have does not allow us to see the blessings that we really do have in Christ. While we wrestle through seemingly minor things, there are people that deal with a lot more, and that's true, but then the reality is the same as well, that the grand scheme of eternity, none of our persecutions from our enemies, none of our suffering is small and insignificant. It's all important. It's all part of the greater conflict of good versus evil. And that conflict that God is using to make us more like Jesus, to draw us closer to Him, no issue is insignificant to God. And then we come to our final verses. As you're reading through Revelation 12, you see a bit of a break in 7 through 12 as he talks about this victory. And then we come back to the woman and the dragon in verse 13. This narrative, he seems to take a break and then come back to it, picking up on what we read in the first 6 verses. And so you see war on earth. Now that Satan has been thrown down, he turns in anger to the woman, against the woman, I should say, and she is given wings to escape. Divine protection. And so the origin of hatred is our first point of verse 13 that we see. The question is often asked about the presence of evil and suffering in this world. Maybe you've asked that question. Why is there evil and suffering? How could a good God allow evil and suffering? And in this chapter and in the book of Revelation, the curtain's kind of pulled back on that, and we see why there is persecution. It's because Satan wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped as God, and when he doesn't get what he wants, he makes war on God's people. But primarily, he's making war on God. So persecution and suffering, they're not just a human endeavor. In many ways, they are a work of the devil. They are satanic. Satan hated the woman because of who she carried, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The one who is going to defeat him and the one who is going to be worshipped instead of him. His own jealousy led to his destruction. And so he resorts to persecution. Sometimes even death, to bring the followers of God away and to lead them astray. But John 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And it hated him so much that it was willing to kill him. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We've not been called to be friends of the world. We're part of the kingdom of light. And the kingdom of darkness does not like the kingdom of light. But just because we've been called into the kingdom of light and to not be friends with the world does not mean we're not citizens of this earth for a time. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is our final resting place. But God does see fit, because His great commission needs to be fulfilled, He does see fit to leave us here, to invite as many into the kingdom of light as possible, even having to endure persecution and hatred in order to fulfill that great commission that might be what God calls us to do. And so that brings us to our next point in the text, which is this divine protection. You read in verse 14 through 16, this protection for the woman. This wilderness image represents our time, our struggle on earth. Many times the nation of Israel walked through and went to this wilderness. They were certainly there for a time, and Jesus was also in the wilderness for a time when he was tempted by Satan, and yet God protects his people through all of those times of being in the wilderness. God nourishes, he sustains during times of persecution. Whatever that wave of persecution or false teaching or suffering or apostasy is and has come upon God's people, it will not overwhelm them. You see that image of these wings used. Well, in Exodus chapter 19, this is described of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love how in Revelation 12, there's this constant reminder of them, of all of these Old Testament stories that have happened, where God has been there for his people. These descriptions of this, and it comes back to, even in Revelation, we've seen so much this tie back to Exodus and the plagues. And God has been there for his people all the way through. It's not clear in our verses what this wave of water coming out of Satan's mouth is, whether that's an increase of persecution of what kind, we do not know. But what is it we read in the text? We read that even the earth swallows up whatever it is that Satan is bringing against God's people. It reminds us of that time in the book of Exodus. We just watched the movie Prince of Egypt with our boys recently, in that time where the Red Sea, the sea swallowed up the Egyptians, the enemies of God. The earth came to the rescue in many ways by the power of God for God's people. And God uses his creation, whatever means necessary, to protect his people. We also read of a time of 42 months, time, times, and half a times. And it's not clear what that is, but we're reminded of Daniel and this time of increased satanic power in the world. However long that actually is insignificant, knowing that God protects those that he loves and helps them to persevere through it. And so when the dragon is unsuccessful in bringing down God's people, the ideal people of God, what does he do? In our verses, he turns to her offspring. So in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Obedience, faithfulness to God, and that testimony of Jesus, that he came and lived and died and was a sacrifice on their behalf. This is a description of the church after Jesus died. This is a description of us. Satan could not defeat God. He could not thwart God's plan of bringing redemption through the life and death of Jesus. And some are led by this verse to think that the woman and her offspring are two different entities, and it makes sense, I suppose, reading that. Multiple interpretations of this verse make it also very difficult to deal with and understand who it is. I think the woman represents the ideal people of God, the people of God that God uses to bring the Savior, the Messiah, into the world. True spiritual Israel, as you read about in Romans 12 or 11, and that Paul talks about. God's plan of salvation across all of history comes through Israel. But Satan did not win in stopping God and what God was going to do through Israel. And so what does Satan do? He turns his attention to the church. And he decides that he's going to attack her instead of God, knowing that he can't thwart the overall plan of God. Salvation has already come to them through Jesus Christ. But maybe he can lead some astray. And yet the offspring of the woman in verse 17, they do not compromise with the culture in which they live. They're defined by their faithfulness, their obedience to God. And so how does Satan make war on God's people? How does he do that? Well, he leads us astray. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes him as an angel of light, which means he looks like he's right, but he's not. Kind of like the way that he tempted Eve to sin in the garden. He blinds our eyes to our own sin. You and I, we have blind spots. Many of them. And sometimes we look at other people and we go, how can they not see? Like, how do they have this seemingly massive blind spot? And then you got to remind yourself, so do I. And I don't see it. And I don't know what it is at times. And God, in his grace, gives us glimpses into that. Satan blinds our eyes even to our own sin. He tempts us to sin. He hinders the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says he wanted to come to the believers. He says, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us from coming to preach the gospel to you. You read of the parable that Jesus spoke about and how Satan continually plucks up the seeds of the gospel that are being sown around the world to try to keep those from bearing fruit in people's lives. And so he hinders the preaching of the gospel. And he works in the hearts of unbelievers to persecute believers, to hate believers. And in our text, at least until Jesus Christ came, he accused Christians before God. In verse 10, who accuses them day and night before God. Now he accuses us, and he tries to make us feel guilty, and to us to feel shame for the things that we've done, for the sins that we've gone back to time and time again after professing the name of Jesus Christ. Satan will come to us, and he will try to make us feel worthless. He will try to make us feel undeserving. Sometimes we do that to each other, and we act like Satan. Harsh judgment instead of gently correcting. Some of us are quick to point fingers at people, forgetting our own need of the grace of God. Some of us are legalistic more than we love others. And so we enforce rules without compassion. We act more like the Pharisees who burden people rather than setting them free in Christ Jesus. Maybe we don't provide a path for redemption. Someone repents, they should be restored, but we would rather hold a grudge against them. We would rather them feel the weight of what they've done to us, and so we don't redeem them. We want them to feel that disappointment because maybe they aren't feeling that from God because of Romans 1 and that lack of condemnation on believers, but we would rather them actually feel that because of how much it hurt us that they did that to us. And so we act like Satan, accusing Christians before God, and none of those things stick for those who have named the name of Jesus and proclaim his sacrifice on their behalf. But that happens when we focus more on condemnation than on actual redemption. Rather than restoring them, we'd rather see their destruction. So let us not be like Satan. Let us not accuse our fellow brothers and sisters before God as Satan does. How does Satan make war on God's people? How do you overcome the dragon? By giving yourself entirely to God and to Christ, by sharing in the victory that is already ours in Christ Jesus. And so I come back to the beginning. Are you ready for battle? Our adversary is defeated. Victory is already ours in Christ, remembering that no accusation or slander can ever unseat our security in Jesus Christ. So how do we conquer Satan in battle? By the blood of the Lamb and by faithful obedience to God, even unto death. Praise God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Might you remind us daily of our need for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Might you help us to see our own sinfulness and our need of you. God, we thank you that you've made a way, that you've done all the work in our salvation, that you have a victory, that we have not experienced the total finality of it yet, but we have experienced the freedom from the guilt and shame of sin, our accuser who stands before you wanting to accuse us. And God, there's nothing there that will stand, and we thank you for that very real reality. But God, we also know that there is a war going on for our hearts and our lives to lead us astray from you, to cause us to not love you. And God, if Satan wants us to love our lives more than you, he wants us to be fearful of death and to be not willing to love you unto death. And yet, God, we need your grace to do that. We need your grace to see the areas of our lives in which we love more than you. We know there are many. And so, God, we thank you for your grace and love for us, for your forgiveness continually for us when we fail in this regard. And we ask for your Spirit to empower us daily, to be reminded of you, to see you, to lean on you, to be dependent wholly on you. May we use the disciplines of grace that you've given us, prayer, scripture, scripture memory, the renewing of our minds, and many other things, God, to fight against Satan and his war on us and the schemes that he brings against us. We know that he will seek to deceive us and distract us any way that he can, and we need your help, God. We ask for it. We praise you for your times of helping and nourishing and strengthening us. God, may you continue to use us to fulfill the Great Commission, which we've been called to, for your glory. And so we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.